Well, dear saints, if you can join me in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, we'll be covering verses 1 to 18 this morning. As you're flipping there, if you are new this morning and joining us for the first time, we have been in the prophet Jeremiah for several months now. And you need to understand that Jeremiah actually lived at a time when his entire nation had turned away from God. Now, they still had all the outward forms of their faith, but their hearts had long substituted their allegiance to God and their trust in God with thousands of other things. You could say that these people were spiritual, but they were not faithful. As a result, Jeremiah was given the task by God to warn of an impending disaster, the destruction of the land and their exile. And for 40 years and through the reign of several kings, he preached, called the people back to faithfulness, to covenant faithfulness, but it was to no avail. And sadly, his warnings eventually came true, and his words have been recorded as a testimony to the veracity of God's word and his message that he was given for us. In this section of scripture, we're faced with what appears to be an assortment of sayings from the prophet that were recorded and preserved for us. But when we look a little closer at chapter 17, we see that it's actually tied together by an overarching theme. And that theme is the heart, the human heart, the condition of it, both the people's and the prophets. And what we see here is a contrast that develops between the heart that trusts in God and the heart that does not. The whole section is really one big poem that's preceded by a short prose section. We find that often in Jeremiah. And it functions as a warning, and that warning can be summed up as this: what the heart truly trusts will determine the whole course of life and ultimately your fate. Now, for us today, in a society that considers everybody's heart basically good, that doesn't sound like really much of a warning. I mean, we hear often, even today, trust in your heart, right? Especially when watching Disney movies. But the scriptures start from a completely and totally different assumption. The human heart is not inherently good at all. The human heart cannot be trusted. It is actually engraved with sin, and it takes a miracle to fix it. Now, I know that's unpopular and it's uncomfortable to hear, but a sobering truth is always better than a soothing lie. Wouldn't you agree? And so we're going to look at this passage in four parts as we examine the heart of the matter. We're going to look at the heart of the people in verse 1 to 4, the heart, who the heart trusts in verse 5 to 8, the nature of the heart itself in verse 9 to 13, and then finally, we'll see in Jeremiah's prayer another reflection of the heart of the prophet in verse 14 to 18. Now, before I pray, let's read the text together. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their ashram, beside every green tree on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Father, we want to thank you so much for the time to be able to come together this morning and to be reminded of the very nature of our hearts. We thank you so much, O God, that while this problem is beyond us, it is not beyond you. Help us to hear and understand and obey this truth. And I pray, O God, that you would help me to preach it well for your sake, for your people, and for the expansion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take a look there in verse 1 to 4. Here we take a look at the heart of the people, and we're given a very poignant and powerful picture of the nature of the people's heart. The image there is of an engraving on a stone tablet. It was impossible to remove. The sin of Judah was deep in their heart. It couldn't be rubbed off. It was indelible, corrupting their entire society, their religious practices, and we see even the next generation, as you read there in verse 2, even their children were led astray by the level of their idolatry. Now, hearing that their sin was, in fact, indelible, they should have prayed for God's mercy, but instead, they continued to mock God's message and his messenger for decades. As a result, we read there in verse 3 and 4 that God, in fact, would give the nation and all its wealth over to their enemies, and the people would be exiled to a foreign nation. Their persistent and ingrained sin incited God's anger, and we read in verse 4 that that anger was likened to a fire that would burn forever, which really shows the inevitability of the judgment that was coming. And in fact, yes, history records that this took place in 587 BC. If you're interested in reading about it, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 25. This introduction reminds us of a sobering truth that is taught in Scripture, one that we, even as Christians, don't like to admit, but it is that God's anger indeed burns forever against engraved sin in the hearts of people. The Scriptures teach that God is holy. That is a characteristic that many in our day have sadly ignored or misunderstood, and yet he still remains the same. God is not a God who winks at sin or shrugs his shoulders at it. As the psalmist writes, he is a, quote, a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. What a picture. That is something that we need to get a hold of, because even though we are not like ancient Israel, we're not a nation in covenant with the living God. However, Canada is a nation that is still under God's sovereign rule. What I find interesting about even the history of our nation is that we at least recognize the supremacy of God on paper in our charter. And yet, Canada's sin is engraved in the hearts of many. My dear brother Ben Furlan remarked recently that Canada has committed sins that would make even the Canaanites blush. The Canaanites didn't have the guts to redefine marriage. They also didn't have the audacity to efficiently sacrifice so many children in the form of abortion. We have to understand that our nation, Canada's sin, is actually engraved. And it's not engraved on the horns of the altars, but it is engraved in our laws. It's taught in our universities. It's practiced by our politicians. And it's embraced by our society. And I know that because we live in this nation, we often like to think highly of our nation. But dear brother and sisters, you belong to another nation called the Kingdom of Heaven. And you need to judge this nation according to God's evaluation of her sin. The reality is, you and I should not be surprised that the Lord would send judgments on Canada. I'm surprised by some of the conversations that I've had over the course of the last several months. Do you really think God would judge our nation? Yes! Yes! And how has he done it? Well, he's given us over to what we desire, which in fact leads to our destruction, not our flourishing. And so God's judgment is active today. And yes, it is active in the form of being given over to tyranny. As Spurgeon once remarked, if we will not be ruled by God, it is only right of him to give us over to the rule of tyrants. This is what is taking place. And yet, there is a choice to be made. The heart actually can change. It must change. It must turn and trust, not in self, but in the living God. And this leads us to our next section, who the heart actually trusts. Now, look there as Jeremiah continues in verse 5 all the way to 8. We have a dual declaration that closely resembles, if you know your Bible well, this sounds a lot like Psalm 1. And that's not surprising because Jeremiah himself would have had access to Psalm 1. But there are some differences here, and so this is unique to Jeremiah. First, we have the declaration of the curse on the one who trusts in man, referring to the heart that trusts in self, in your own resources, in your own understanding, in your own strength, and your own skill. What I find is such a contrast to the message of our society today that always and continually says, you got to trust in yourself. And yet the Bible says that if you're doing that, you're cursed. The picture there is of a person who's like a shrub in the desert that is shriveled dry and fruitless. And in total contrast, we see that the one who trusts in human resources is contrasted with the one who trusts in God. And there's a blessing declared for the one who trusts in the Lord. That person is pictured as a tree that is always vibrant, always at rest, always fruitful, even in the midst of a drought. Now note the contrast. Both of these pictures, both experience the heat. But it's only the one who trusts in God that can actually draw from God's resources and flourish. The other does not. We have to understand that there are many types of personalities in the world, and that actually gives God glory because it makes it for an interesting place. But there's only two types of hearts. There's only two types of hearts in the world. There's two types of hearts in this congregation right now. There are those of you who are trusting implicitly in God, and there are those who are not. And it's the heart that trusts the Lord that is at rest and fruitful, even in the trials of life, regardless of what comes. The heart that trusts in the Lord isn't overwhelmed by anxiety. Don't get me wrong. You and I can experience anxiety, right? Feel anxious over the last 18 months in any way, shape, or form? Of course. But what marks the one who truly trusts in God is how we deal with that anxiety. You see, we make our requests known to God, and as we do, that anxiety fades and God's peace replaces that. Has that been your experience over the last 18 months? plenty to be anxious about. But how do you deal with the anxiety? The one whose heart is not trusting in God is going to buckle up, buckle down, pull up their bootstraps, face it like a man. And there's a place for that. However, the one who trusts in God is going to pour out their heart towards God so that God's peace will replace it. And so the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, what kind of heart do you have? And if you're honest with yourself, you'll probably say, well, it depends on the day, Jay. Because the heart seems to waver, doesn't it? Indeed, that is the heart's nature. But this leads us then to our next section where we see the nature of the heart displayed. Look there in verse 9. There is a well-known proverb at the time. Now, I'm going to read it because it's central to the text. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, in the Hebrew understanding, the heart was the source of one's thinking, and it was also the source of one's will and emotions. Everything came from there. And this proverb here teaches that the very source of thinking and feeling and doing for absolutely every single person is deceitful. So unmatched in its capacity for corruption that the human heart is beyond ability to understand it. You don't even understand your own heart. You know what the proof of that is? Your own experience. You ever do something and you think, why did I do that? Huh? You don't even get it. And this is what the proverb is pointing to. The heart has such a capacity for corruption, there are times we don't even understand ourselves. And yet in verse 10, we see that the only one who can actually understand the heart is God himself. He searches it. He tests it. He knows it. And he rewards accordingly. For all of us who have come to a point where we've come to trust in the Lord, this is actually a great encouragement, because we go through life and we know that, well, there are some people who get away with injustice and deception, but it's only temporary. God is always going to weigh the human heart and he will judge it. And this here in verse 11 is actually emphasized with another proverb. Now, this is an interesting proverb. It draws on imagery from the animal world, which would have been very well known at that time, but I'm pretty sure any one of you here have a partridge? Right. So this will probably be lost on you, but let me explain. The whole picture here is when a partridge hatches its eggs, it was known that sometimes it hatched eggs that it actually didn't lay, kind of decided to steal some eggs. And when the birds grow up, they realize, well, you're not my mom, and they fly off. Now again, not an image we're too familiar with, but the point that is being made here is clear. Eventually, in the end, the heart will be exposed. And as Jeremiah writes further down in verse 13, all who turn away from God will be written in the dust of the earth. That was an ancient way of saying marked for death. And that's all because of the nature of the human heart. Now, as I mentioned before, the picture of the human heart is really not flattering. It's not popular. But that is the scripture's analysis all the way through, and yes, even up into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus taught, it is what actually comes out of the heart of a person that defiles a person. That is completely counter to our culture. We want to blame nurture or circumstances. And the scripture does not give us the freedom to do it. Yes, nurture does come into play, but the very nature of the heart itself from the beginning is corrupted. So that is the heart of humanity. It's not our circumstances that is our greatest problem. The greatest problem is our heart. And scripture then sets up the dilemma, because the greatest problem you and I have is the human heart, yet we can't even understand it enough to fix it. And this is why psychologists will never be out of a job. But the scripture gives us a better hope. What do we actually do about our heart? Well, the reality is we don't do anything. While you can't trust your heart, the good news is you can trust the God who gives you a new one. And as we've seen, the heart actually needs a miracle, because if the heart is indeed has an indelible sin nature, then we need to have somebody who's actually going to transplant our heart, the very center of our will and our emotion and our mind. And in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, we have God providing one, because we have in Jesus the only person who ever truly and fully always trusted God. And when we turn to him, he grants us a new heart like his own, one that's actually engraved with righteousness, not sin. And this is good news, because as we come to trust in him, we have, the scriptures say, the mind of Christ, meaning that we have this new heart in which the Spirit of God dwells, and then we grow in that faith and that hope and that love, and our heart aligns more and more with God's desires and Christ's character. And eventually, if we are mature in our faith, our heart actually ends up reflecting God's own heart, which leads us to our last section and the main point of the whole thing. We see here this ultimate contrast between the heart of the people who trusted in everything else and in themselves, and yet we have the heart of the prophet. Now, look there in verse 14 to 18. There's another glimpse into the heart of Jeremiah. Now, we've seen a few. If you've been with us for a while, there are times where Jeremiah bursts out into prayers. Some of the theologians call this his confessions. And we see right into the heart. It's very raw. It's very real. It's actually quite comforting, because a lot of the folks who have read Jeremiah and seen how he feels about his situation, they can relate. It's very, very encouraging. But here we see that he has a trust and confidence in God. He says, Lord, if you heal me, I'll be healed. If you save me, I'll be saved. And so he's praying and trusting that God, in fact, is going to heal him and save him. Now, saving here is not the kind of saving you and I think about in terms of being saved from sin and death. No, 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 no. The saving that Jeremiah is praying about is the people who actually want to take his life. He already had threats against his own life by his own countrymen, his own townsfolk. And the healing he's referring to is from the pain that he experienced from the opposition that he faced from his own people. Look there in verse 15. We read that they mocked his message, saying, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." And the opposition that he endured from his own people was emotionally painful. It often is. And I think for Christians, we need to understand that, right? Like, we think all persecution is only when somebody's plowing you in the face with a fist because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not. Have you ever been mocked for your faith in Jesus? Has it hurt? Ever been maligned for your faith in Jesus? Has it hurt? Yes. There's a psychological pain there. And this is what Jeremiah is talking about. He needs healing from that, but he's trusting that God's going to do it. He knew God could heal him, and he knew that even though his life was in danger, God would save him. He was confident of him. Now, what is incredible about this passage is, if you remember back in chapter 15, you got your Bibles open? Go there, because I want you to see it. Jeremiah didn't always have this level of trust in God. Actually, back in chapter 15, you know what Jeremiah was doing? He was accusing God of being untrustworthy. Look there in verse 18 of chapter 15. "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail?" You ever pray to God like that? No? I wouldn't recommend it. But needless to say, this is a prayer that was enshrined in Holy Scripture for us to learn from. Jeremiah doesn't have the trust. He's faced with incredible levels of opposition, because he's faithful to God's purpose and faithful to God's message. And so even from his own people, they want to kill him and get rid of him. And yet, so Jeremiah says, "Oh, forget it. What's wrong with you, God? How come I can't trust you?" Look what God does in verse 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return," that word there, return, in the Hebrew is the same word to use, repent. It means repent. "If you repent, Jeremiah, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." Isn't that incredible? You see, God needed to guide the prophet into a deeper trust with him with a firm and gentle rebuke. And I submit to you, dear brother and sister, he does the same with us. He does the same with us because, after all, you and I are being formed into Christ, right? And that involves getting our trust in God to be unshakable, just as it was unshakable for Jesus. That, my dear brother and sister, will require you going through some very difficult things and finding out that God can be trusted in the midst of all of it. Isn't that exciting? You're like, I don't know, Jay. I don't know what you're talking about here. I don't like that. But I want us to be encouraged by this because you see it happen here in the prophet's life. And yes, it's going to happen in our life. Probably, obviously, not in the same way. I don't think any one of us here is called to be a prophet to the entire nation. I could be wrong, but whatever. But be encouraged because as you and I experience these difficult days where we may be even inclined to ask God or accuse God of saying, come on, God, what are you doing? He is bringing us through that difficult time to complete the work that he began in you, which involves increasing our trust in him. And the only way our trust can be increased in God is by walking through times where we have no choice but to trust in him. We're in those times today, are we not? Amen. But we should be encouraged that the Lord will use it. So we see the heart of Jeremiah, his trust and his confidence is growing in the Lord, and so he can actually stand against the opposition. Now look there in verse 16, because it's very interesting. The only time in the book, in verse 16, where Jeremiah is referred to as a shepherd, he says, I have not turned away from being your shepherd. Now in the book, shepherd means ruler. The prophets and the kings, or the priests and the kings, were referred to as shepherds. It's not quite the same as what we would understand as a pastor, but I want us to see this because there's an important lesson for us. In what sense was Jeremiah a shepherd? Well, he was given a task by God to guide them away from sin. How? Well, by warning them of judgment, by calling them to repent. And yet, the people of Jeremiah's day didn't care for his ministry. But even though they didn't care for his ministry and they hated him for it, he didn't abandon his post. Why? Because God assigned it to him. What kept Jeremiah in his post was his faith and his obedience to God. Why do I say that? Because a true shepherd keeps his post. A true shepherd keeps his post. Unlike today, where many quit the ministry because it's hard and public opinion is against them. I say this to up-and-coming ministers. You will be opposed. You will be hated by even the people who you love and care for. And that doesn't matter. Because if God has called you into the ministry to be his shepherd, then you stand. He will make you stand. God will sustain his true shepherds. And we see that in the very testimony of Jeremiah's life. 40 years, guys. 40 years of taking it on the chin. That wasn't because Jeremiah was tough. It's because God was. Okay, let's end this here. We see one more time the heart of the prophet, the heart that actually trusts in God in verse 16. And this is where I think we might have some trouble, but let's give it a go anyway. We read there in verse 16 that Jeremiah did not desire the day of sickness. That means that he didn't want to see his people destroyed. He was given a message of destruction, but he didn't delight in that message. It wasn't something that he cooked up. This was something that God had given him. And yet in verse 18, though, we read in verse 16, you know I didn't delight in the day of sickness. Now look there in verse 18. What does he say? He prays that those who persecuted him would be destroyed with a double destruction. It's very godly. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? It seems like that. And so I want to tell you what's going on here. Stuff like this makes us uneasy as new covenant believers because, you know, you and I are taught to turn the other cheek. Sure. But we've got to see here that Jeremiah is not praying for double destruction out of a vindictive heart or an unsteady heart. He just confessed his confidence and trust in the Lord to deliver him and to heal him. And he confesses to God even here, saying, you know what came out of my lips. And you know, Lord, that I did not desire their destruction. He's not asking God here to settle a personal score because he is offended. He's asking God to vindicate his message and his messenger. Jeremiah is so aligned with God, carrying his message, that he shares God's heart. Remember in verse 4? Go back there real quick. What did God say about this? He said, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. And what we see here is Jeremiah reflects that holy opposition. This is what I want us to see, and then we're done. The heart of the one who truly trusts in God will end up reflecting the heart of God. And so I want you to know, dear brother and sister, because there's a misunderstanding in Christian circles. It is very possible for the mature saint to reflect both the grief over people's sins that we see Jesus himself reflecting when he weeps over Jerusalem, as well as the holy anger against them that God has. Okay? You can actually experience both, and both are righteous. Don't ever think for a minute that you have to do a disservice to your own emotions when you are incensed at injustice and you think that, oh, no, that's totally not Christian. I shouldn't be upset about evil. That's crazy. That's like a pagan version of love. Love rejoices in the truth. That means love hates the what? The lie. And so it is possible for the heart of the mature saint to both reflect the grief over people's sins as well as a holy anger against them. And so, dear brother and sister, understand this. When you and I have a heart that is in line with God's, yes, we're not going to desire the day of sickness, but we can desire justice. And for God's word to be vindicated in it, especially in our days where injustice is rapidly growing, you and I need to find ourselves pouring out our hearts like Jeremiah has here in prayer, trusting that even during the droughts that we face in our lives, God is in fact holding us up. That is the heart of the matter. It is where our trust lies. And for those of us this morning who are trusting in Christ today, I want us to be confident that the Lord will in fact give to every man and woman according to his ways. And so let's continue in faith, in obedience in the days to come, knowing that God himself has actually granted us a new part in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are trusting in ourselves, please heed the warning this morning. You're going to be deceived by your own heart. But instead, I encourage you and I exhort you to trust in the Lord's heart that he's already demonstrated to you on the stage of human history by giving you his only son, which we've celebrated and sung and rejoiced in this morning. Now, that is the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this time in Jeremiah. Thank you that we get to see, even in the prophet, how you trained his heart to grow in trust. Lord, I pray for your people and for myself, that we too would grow in our trust in you. Thank you so much for the gift of a new heart in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the miracle of the new birth. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And so we pray, Lord, heal us and save us, guide us. We will not run away from being your people. And so we thank you again for this time and for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.